When I was in seminary, I went with a couple friends to hear one of the most highly regarded preachers of the day. He pastored a megachurch that at the time had over 14,000 members. And let me just tell you, before I go any further, we didn't go to hear him to be Reformed critics. We went because he had a Reformed background, and we thought it would be helpful to hear how he presented the gospel. We figured he must have extraordinary gifts as a communicator, and he surely did. Well, he read Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And after some basic explanation, really got down to his gospel presentation. Now, I didn't mention Romans 10, 9 and 10 yet, but he didn't either. Instead of working from Romans 10 to explain the gospel, he told a story about a recent flight he'd been on. There was a passenger sitting next to him. And he asked what he did for a living, and he told the passenger he was a pastor. And the passenger sitting next to him said, what do pastors do? And this pastor said, preach the gospel. So this is how he's presenting the gospel to his large church now. And so the passenger asked him if he could explain the gospel to him, and here's how he did it. He said, God is good, and he's way up here. Now, I want you to imagine the worst person you can think of. He's like way down here. And he asked the passenger, if God's way up here and the worst person is way down here, just where do you think Mother Teresa would be in that scale? And he said, oh, she's probably like right about here, halfway up. The pastor said, where do you think pastors would be on the scale? He said, well, they're a good bit below Mother Teresa. No argument from me. He then asked his fellow traveler where he would put himself on the scale. And he actually put himself somewhere between Mother Teresa and where he would put pastors. And that's when this renowned preacher said, now look, you see, what? There's a gap there. There's a gap between where you are, where you just put yourself on the scale, and where God is. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to fill that gap. That's how he presented the gospel. There was no mention of sin or holiness or righteousness. Jesus was a gap filler. I use caulk for that. And let me tell you this, his presentation was rhetorically satisfying. He was a skilled communicator. But what he proclaimed was not the gospel of grace. It's not the gospel of Christ. What he said to the passenger sitting next to him and thousands of people in that auditorium was something like, you just do your best and Jesus will do the rest. That's actually a cheap knockoff of Roman Catholicism. But it bears no resemblance to what Protestants or evangelicals have historically believed. But here's the thing. This person's whole ministry philosophy was give people what they want and they'll come to your church. And honestly, that's the kind of gospel people want. Because it doesn't strip them of their self-sufficiency. People really don't object to a gospel that says, God will accept what you have to offer and then he'll bring it up to snuff. But what the average person can't and won't accept, apart from the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit, is that we have nothing to offer God. We need saving, not helping. The only thing we bring to God for salvation is the sin for which Jesus had to die. I'm sharing this with you this morning for two reasons. First, you'd probably be astonished. I mean astonished at how many professing Christians and prominent churches actually believe in a gospel that resembles one of this famous preacher. And it's not the gospel. And the second reason this came to mind is this morning we come to Romans 10, 9 and 10, and we could see perhaps what Paul might have said to that passenger. I think we'll see it would have been something quite different. Let's seek the Lord's face and then we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we need you. We need you during this hour of study. We need you as your word is opened and read. Your servant needs the Spirit to help and encourage and strengthen him. All of us need your Spirit to make our minds alert, our hearts receptive, our hands willing. So work, O God, work in the power of the Holy Spirit among your blessed people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to Romans 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Most of our focus this morning, though, will be verses 8 through 10. Romans 10. This is the true word of the living God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, and seeking to have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who'll send into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, there ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember that in these verses, Paul's still dealing with the question that went something like this. If the Jews were God's Old Testament people, his chosen people, why is it that the majority of them are refusing the gospel? And back in much of chapter 9, the apostle answers the question from the perspective of God's sovereignty and explains it was never part of God's eternal plan to save all Jews. Instead, he tells them, if you survey the Old Testament, you'll see it was always God's purpose to save a remnant according to grace. And then after answering that question from the perspective of God's sovereignty, Paul flips it around and answers it from the perspective of human responsibility. And says the reason the Gentiles are coming into Christ's kingdom and the reason the Jews are not coming into Christ's kingdom is that the Gentiles weren't trying to get in through their own good works. They simply believed the gospel and it was accounted to them for righteousness. And the Jews, on the other hand, they were trying to establish their own righteousness through self-effort. And Paul, in a gentle but very firm way, says the reason this happened is that the Jews had grown ignorant of God's righteousness and just what that demanded. And then in verses 5 through 10... the apostle begins to contrast two perspectives on righteousness. And he appeals to Moses in both cases to describe on the one hand an effort to earn righteousness and on the other hand a faith that simply receives the righteousness of Christ. So Paul first points in verse 5 to Moses and says, based on what Moses had taught you in Leviticus, if you want to have a right standing with God, if you want to be in a right relationship with God, if you want to inherit eternal life, and it's your goal to pursue that salvation through your own righteousness, then this is God's standard. It has to be perfect righteousness. If you want a righteousness that God will accept and you intend to produce it by law keeping, then it means your obedience to all of God's laws and statutes and ordinances must be flawless. Anything less and it's a fail. And Paul wants his Jewish friends to know it's a catastrophic fail, an eternally catastrophic fail. But he continues to point to Moses and wants the church to know and the Old Testament Jews to know that Moses is also the one who taught that there is a righteousness by faith. You can't attain to a righteousness by work, but there is a righteousness by faith, and it's always existed for God's people. And he unpacks that in verses 6 and 7. Now, these are difficult verses, and last week I tried to explain how I interpret difficult verses. And here's my simple summary interpretation. Paul writes, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above." In other words, you don't need to climb up to heaven. You don't have to perform some kind of Herculean task or go through some intense spiritual journey to obtain righteousness, to be justified, because Jesus has already come down. You don't need to bring Christ down. He came down. God came down as a man, incarnate, for us, for our salvation. And Paul says, don't ask who'll descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Again, you don't have to dive into the netherworld to bring Christ up. He's already risen from the dead. And the righteousness of faith knows this. The righteousness of faith doesn't say, I've got to perform some kind of enormous task, or I've got to figure out some deep mystical secrets. The gospel of grace is not that complicated. That's what Paul's getting at. Instead, he tells us the righteousness of faith. Verse 8, that word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith which we preach. That phrase, near you, it's a Hebrew idiom that meant in proximity to you, something totally within your grasp. You see, for the regenerate believer, the person with a circumcised heart, the gospel of grace isn't hard to understand. It's the very thing on our lips. It's the very thing in our hearts. And it's the very thing we communicate and preach. Of course, here's the rub, really the rub of the gospel. It's easy to get where the Holy Spirit's worked. And again, that's the context that Paul's borrowing from here in Romans 10. Remember, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, which speaks of the people from Israel whose heart would be circumcised. Right? It's not hard to understand the gospel of grace if you have a circumcised heart. And this is something Paul's already taught us in Romans, right? Back in chapter 8, he said, if you have Christ, you have the Spirit, and if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. The point is, the gospel of free grace of justification is really a simple truth, but it can only be embraced and understood where the Holy Spirit makes it easy. Where the Spirit doesn't work, it'll leave fallen sinners perplexed. I remember when I was 16, had a youth group function. It's when I first heard the gospel. It was clearly presented. And I went to the leader after the meeting and I said, I want to be saved. And he explained it to me, that it's just a matter of faith, of believing that Jesus died for your sins in your place and giving your life to him. That's it. And I did. Then I went back the next week and you know what I said to him? I want to be saved. He told me the same thing. And that went on for a number of weeks because I couldn't get it in my head that Jesus did it all to him I owe. That is impossible for the unregenerate person to contemplate. Eventually the Spirit did enlighten me and I did understand it. Praise God. But I look back and you may have had some kind of similar experience. And you're like, how can I miss that? Why was it so perplexing? And it's for this reason. For the unbeliever, the thing that makes the gospel of salvation so difficult to understand is that God has made the gospel of salvation so easy to receive. It's by faith alone. No, I can't be that. That's what the righteousness of faith says. Believe in Jesus as he's freely offered in the biblical gospel, and you have imputed to you the righteousness of Christ that God necessarily looks upon and says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. It's simply a matter of believing. And that's too easy for an unregenerate person to believe. Of course, this begs a question for us, doesn't it? A question that has eternal consequences. What is simple saving faith? That's a big question. I'm only going to barely scratch the surface this morning. How do I recognize it? That I have saving faith? The kind of faith that gives me assurance of salvation. Well, I think Paul answers that kind of question in verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession's made unto salvation. I want to make three somewhat brief observations, then get to what I think are Paul's two main points in these verses. A subtle way of saying 5 points, right? First, twice this passage speaks about confessing with your mouth. In both of those verses, twice it speaks about confessing with your mouth, and twice it speaks of believing with the heart. Now, this is what's fundamental. Confessing with your mouth, believing with your heart. And some scholars make very fanciful observations about verse 9 because of the order. You may notice it says confessing first, then believing. But they miss that Paul's using a literary style that was distinctly Hebrew. It's a type of parallelism. And so in verse 10, he parallels himself. He reverses the order. And there he first mentions believing and then confessing. So what does that mean? Well, by putting confessing and believing together in this parallel structure, Paul's saying confessing and believing are two sides of the same coin. They're not actually two activities or two expressions of the same activity, saving faith. And he's saying saving faith will necessarily have an internal and an external component. A changed heart will always manifest itself in an outward confession. So these are not here to tell us something about the sequence of confessing and believing, but to tell us that there are two elements that will be present where there's saving faith. So hold that in the back of your mind for a moment. A second observation. It also has to do with the way Paul's laid out this structure, this parallelism. And it has to do with the words righteousness, which means justification. That's the word. And the broader word salvation. You see, in this parallelism, the way they're juxtaposed, Paul's essentially saying justification and salvation are indistinguishable. Okay? Now I have to insert something here. If you read Paul And of course, if you've read the rest of the Bible, you know there's more to the doctrine of salvation than justification. There's election, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And these are all important and distinct elements of our salvation. And we don't want to make the mistake of distilling salvation to mean exclusively justification. And we know Paul wouldn't want us to do that, since he's already presented us a robust doctrine of election and calling in chapter 9, and a robust doctrine of adoption and sanctification in chapters 7 and 8. But having said that, neither do we want to downplay the significance of how Paul parallels justification and salvation. What he's saying is justification is that important when you think about the doctrine of salvation. You can't get this wrong. Now, justification, as you probably recall, we've talked a lot about this. As our shorter catechism tells us, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And the way Paul juxtaposes justification, salvation here, he's saying if we get justification wrong, we're going to get our understanding of salvation wrong, period. If we don't know how and why we get a right standing with God, then we're going to go off the rails with regards to other aspects of salvation. We've got to get justification right. It's an essential part of our salvation. This is why men like Luther said of the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, this doctrine is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. Calvin said this doctrine is the sum of all piety and the main hinge upon which true religion turns. If you want a newer source, Kevin DeYoung says it's the granddaddy of doctrines. But you get the point. And this all fits with the way Paul is speaking. So that's a second observation. It tells us just how important this doctrine of justification is, of understanding the only way we get a right standing with God is to have the perfect righteousness of Christ put into our accounts, imputed to us. And that transaction happens not because of anything we do, but simply by believing, trusting, laying hold of Jesus Christ. A third observation is this. Our faith has to have the right object. And that's Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. Right? We don't have faith in faith. We don't believe in believing. We don't trust in trusting. The object of our faith is Jesus. And this brings us to the two main points Paul's emphasizing about saving faith. It's not just any Jesus who's the object of our faith. It has to confess Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. So, the object of our faith is Jesus, but it's not just any Jesus. We have to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. And you know, in terms of the gospel, this is where the rubber meets the road. I mean, everybody loves Jesus. You know that, right? Everybody loves Jesus if they get to define who he is. And in that regard, Jesus is super popular. He gets co-opted for just about everything imaginable. I remember, it's been almost 10 years ago. It was during the Occupy Wall Street movement. Lisa Miller published an article in the Washington Post entitled, Jesus at Occupy Wall Street, I Feel Like I've Been Here Before. And there's this huge picture under the title of a man who was supposed to be dressed like Jesus holding a sign saying, I threw out the money lenders for a reason. And without being too simplistic, the point of her article was that American capitalism is at odds with Jesus. Shortly thereafter, Tony Perkins, the president of the Family Research Council, wrote a massively popular blog article bearing this title, "My Take, Jesus Was a Free Marketer, Not an Occupier." Again, at the risk of being simplistic, Mr. Perkins was saying, Jesus would give a hearty thumbs up to American capitalism. The point is, Jesus is popular and people love him when they can co-opt him for whatever their ism is. But saving faith confesses Jesus is Lord. That word Lord is kurios. That's the Greek word used to translate Yahweh. And don't forget, Paul's quoting Moses just before this. He's going to quote Isaiah just after it. He knew good and well that his Jewish readers would be tuned into this, and they would know this was nothing less than a claim of deity to confess that Jesus is Yahweh. And there are all sorts of implications that flow from this, but let me summarize it in this way. When Paul says, confess Jesus is Lord, he's saying, you confess he's God. God in the flesh. And this Jesus has universal, unswerving lordship over your life. Saving faith bows to that reality. And again, dear ones, if the Spirit of God has worked in us, that's not something outside our grasp. And when we confess that Jesus is Lord and we bow before Him, it's never to get something. God's already given us everything in Jesus Christ. It's not a confession that says we'll now do something, because God's already done everything we need in Jesus Christ. When we confess Jesus is Lord, it's evidence that God has done something to us and something in us. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we're saying based on who God is, which is who Jesus is, and what He's done for me, I'll gladly bow the knee to His Lordship. He's my King. He's my Master. I'll gladly submit to His authority. See, Paul's not really calling anybody to do this at this point. He's saying this is an expression of somebody who believes. And Christians should know that every single person will bow the knee before the Lordship of Jesus. Everyone, without exception. Either on this side of glory, where confessing Him as Lord means He's your Savior, or on the other side of glory, where confessing Him as Lord will mean He's your judge. But that's God's eternal and sovereign plan, that every knee, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is part of saving faith. This is not peripheral to the gospel. It's at the heartbeat of true faith. And dear friends, anyone who wants Jesus as a Savior, but not as a Lord, they're looking for an insurance policy, not a Master and a King that they can love and adore, because the Master and King first loved and adored them. The second main point in verses 9 and 10 is belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. This too is non-negotiable for saving faith. The resurrection is essential for a couple reasons. One, Jesus promised that He would do it, that He would rise from the dead repeatedly. As our Lord's ministry was coming to a close, He would tell His disciples, I must go to Jerusalem, where I'm going to be betrayed over to the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Then I'm going to die. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise from the grave. And He did those things. He was handed over to be brutalized by those men. He did die on the cross for our sins. And He did rise on the third day, conquering death. And of course, Jesus' resurrection was vital, because it was also God's stamp of approval That he fully accepted the Lord's sacrifice for our sins. Our debt penalty was paid. You know how you know? Because the grave couldn't hold him. You know how you know? Because he ascended into heaven. Without the resurrection, we'd still be in our sins. We would be the most pitied among all men. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry. But again, this is one of the difficulties for people who say, I have an interest in Christ, but only as I can define him. This means you have to believe in a supernatural Christ, a Christ who does and is miraculous, who does miraculous things. There are a great many liberal-leaning Christians who want to downplay the resurrection because it means Jesus is who he says he is. There's a story that took place, interestingly enough, it's quite a long time ago now. I think it would have been in the mid-60s. A Chinese Christian named C.K. Lee came to America to garner support for his mission work. Very devout believer in China, and he wanted to raise financial support, he wanted to find prayer partners, and he wanted to plead with the church in America to train and send missionaries to China. And he didn't really know the religious landscape all that well in America, so when he came to the United States, he went to a number of the mainline denominations to seek this gospel support. And you know what they kept asking me? He wrote this later in a book. Why would we send missionaries to China? You have Confucianism. And this was his reply. He said, I'll give you three reasons. Confucius was a teacher. Christ is a savior. China needs a savior more than a teacher. Second, Confucius is dead and Christ is alive. China needs a living savior. And finally, Confucius is one day going to be judged by Jesus Christ, and China needs to know Christ is savior before she meets him as judge. That's well put, isn't it? And Mr. Lee understood the message of the gospel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. Those are precious words, aren't they? Four words. You will be saved. How could a fallen, wretched sinner ever expect to hear those words? By faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus. Hear me, dear ones. This is not outside your grasp. Turn to Jesus and live. Turn to Jesus. Confess with your mouth, he's Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has enlightened our eyes to see, has unstopped our ears that we might hear, that has softened our hearts to receive. For surely, had it not, we would see it the way the unbelieving world sees it. We pray, if there's any who would hear this message this day, who have not believed, that the Spirit would work there, and that this simple gospel message would not be beyond their grasp, and that they would be saved. Grant us this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Pardon me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we come as men and women who have a simple faith in Jesus. That is, we believe in Jesus and the gospel as it's communicated to us in God's holy word. We believe that God came down from heaven, took on flesh, lived and died for us, paid the penalty for our sins, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven. And that's what we put our hope in. And these elements communicate those truths to us. So it's only fitting. It's only fitting for a person to come to this table if they believe these things. So if you do believe those things and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come, feast, enjoy this communion table. If that's not you, if you've never laid hold of Jesus, are you unsure? Go home, pray, seek the Lord while grace may be found. Repent, turn to Christ, come back next week and celebrate with us. As a body of believers, we confess with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed what we believe. These are the basics of the Christian faith. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I have a meditation printed in your bulletin, but allow me to first read Psalm 32, Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, which speaks wonderfully about the doctrine of imputation, right? Of the Lord imputing our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us by faith. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And you can follow along as I read this meditation. Dear Savior of my soul, look upon the sinner you've redeemed with your most precious blood. I come because you've bidden me, and my soul needs the refreshment you've provided. Never do I draw near unless I bring with me fresh cause of humiliation and carry new burdens to you, my Lord, from which I need relief. Look upon me in your great compassion and pity and pardon all the faithlessness with which I stand chargeable before you. Jesus, my hope is in you. 10,000 times have I forfeited all the mercies of my God, but you've been my advocate. Your blood has spoken for me. Still, Lord, let it speak, and sprinkled on me, purge my heart from dead works to serve the living God. When now again I'm drawing near to you, strengthen my confidence in your love. When I partake of the instituted pledges you've left me, oh, comfort me with the assurance that you're mine. Teach these eyes with tears of penitence and joy to look upon your broken body. Oh, my Lord, having been conquered by dying love, may every lust be offered up a willing sacrifice at your cross. Then take them, Lord, slay them. Consume the dross of base affections. Purify my soul, and with this sacred fire refine it. Anointed Jesus, save me from every sin. Set up within my soul your kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. reign over a willing subject and let service to you be the happy freedom of my soul. You know, Lord, my foolishness and my faults are not hid from you. You know it's the desire of my soul to love and please you. It's my bitterness that I ever offend you. Continue to be gracious. Draw me nearer to your blessed self and receive my thanks, dear Savior. Help me daily to be telling of your salvation till you give me a place with those blessed spirits of the just made perfect, whose happy labor is everlasting songs of thanksgiving to you who was slain and has redeemed us to God by your blood and made us kings and priests that we might reign with you in your kingdom forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this sacred meal, a covenant meal for your people, we pray that we freshly see Jesus, his broken body, his shed blood, that we see these spiritual realities clearly with our eyes of faith. We pray that the love that you have for us will be confirmed in us. So work, O God, by the power of your Spirit, granting faith and then strengthening faith, that we might receive and glorify Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.